We're doing the Parsha, and we're up to Parsha Behalotcha. Our Parsha begins with the commandment of lighting the way we light the menorah, and a description of how the menorah was built. Then we have the commandment of taking the Levim and setting them aside, the whole procession of how we set them up. Now we set them aside for the service of Hashem. And that the Levim are really as an atonement for the firstborns, the firstborn Jews. The Torah tells us that we take the Levim from 50 years and up. They don't do the heavy work, but they do the lighter work of the gates, the singing, the loading of the wagons, and they help out. And that brings us to Shlishi. And then the Torah goes back in time. And recounts how before the beginning of the book of Bamidbar, we had the commandment to do the Pesach. That second year we were in the desert, we had just finished erecting the Mishkan, and God tells us perform the Pesach. We're just doing a quick overview. We'll go with more depth Bezat Shem in a minute. And the Jews really did do the Pesach, and then there were people who were Tameh, and they came in and they said, why should we be left out? We can't bring the carbon. Why should we be left out? We're busy with the mitzvah. That's why we're tameh. And Moshe says, wait, let's see what God says. And God tells him the din of Pesach Sheni, that someone who was far away or was tameh, he has an option of bringing the carbon Pesach at a later date, what we call Pesach Sheni, which is 1 month after Pesach, the 14th of the month of Iyar. We're up to Revi. The Torah then describes how we camp and travel following the pillar of clouds, and that sometimes it was a day, a week, a month, a year. And the Torah says God told Moshe to make 2 silver trumpets, and we'll have to discuss why this is over here. And God describes how we blow the trumpets and how that's going to help us at a time of war, and that brings us to Chamishi. The Torah tells us that the Jews started traveling, and the description of how we're traveling, and we're headed for the land of Israel, and Moshe tells his father-in-law, join us, come to the land of Israel, please don't leave. And the Torah doesn't tell us what happened at the end of the conversation. Just says that Moshe asked him to come along. The Jews travel, and the cloud is traveling upon them when they travel. And that brings us to Shishi. And then we have this parsha in and of itself. It's its own sefer, these 2 psukim. Vayhi b'nisua Aharon. We have the upside down nuns in the sefer Torah. And the description of how we would travel and Moshe's prayer when we would travel. And then the nation has some kind of complaint and a fire burns in their midst. And Moshe prays and the fire gets buried. And then they have some kind of desire and they cry and they say, if we'd only have meat. And it says, "Mi ya'achilenu basar," who would give us meat? And then it says, "Zacharnu sadago," we remember the fish. So they were complaining about the man, and here the Torah describes the man, how good it was for them. And Moshe says to God, "Where am I going to have meat to feed so many people? I can't handle this alone." And God tells Moshe, gather 70 men and they will help you. And then the 70 men go out and 2 people start prophesizing within the camp. And Moshe Rabbeinu hears that they're prophesizing in the camp. Yoshua is upset. Moshe tells him, what are you so zealous for? Don't worry, if only everyone were prophets. And then God sends us the slav and the people start gobbling down the slav and they die. And then at the end of the parsha, we have the story of Miriam and Aaron talking about Moshe and the black woman that he took. And they say, what? Did God only speak to Moshe? God spoke to us as well, and God heard. And then God calls them out and says, you're not like my servant Moshe. I speak to him like I don't speak to any other prophet. And God's upset, and Miriam has tzaras, and Aaron asks Moshe to pray for her, and Moshe prays. And Miriam is healed, but it takes 7 days. And when Miriam is healed, she has better looks than she ever had before, until she got tzaras. She was sickly looking. No one wanted to marry her. She was an old woman and she wasn't married. And everyone stayed away from her. Only Kalev married her. And after she got cured from the tzaraas, she got back to the beauty of her youth. And everyone would fall for her beauty. They'd see her and they'd get all excited. So now let's begin the parasha again. The parasha begins with the commandment of Behalotcha. God tells Moshe, tell Aaron when you take up the Neirot. Neir in Lashon HaKodesh is an oil lamp. When you take up the oil lamps and you light the seven candles, they should all face towards the center. So they take the wicks within the lamp, and three on one side, three on the other side, they'd all face the center. And the idea behind it is that within Judaism, there are different streams that are within, meaning there are always things that are without. Every generation has their tzedukim, their kutim, their shomronim. Every generation had their group of people, their shabtai tzvis, their group of people who were outside of what we would call Judaism. Even though they were born Jews, but they decided they're not going with the tradition. But then you have within the tradition, within Orthodox Judaism, you have streams. You have people who pull in one direction, in another direction, and that's okay. In the times of the prophet would tell a person how to set up his path in the service of Hashem. We no longer have prophets, so it's more difficult for us to find our own derech. That's why you find in Mishlei that Shlomo Amalek speaks about a derech and an orach. There are many different terms that Shlomo uses for a path, because there are different types of paths. There's a path that fits for everyone. There are certain things that apply to everyone. And then there are things that different people excel and stress different aspects of different mitzvot. God tells Moshe, when you light that menorah, you'll have three on one side and three on the other side, but they all have to face the center. We could have different streams when we're all going for the same goal, when we're all looking to serve Hashem. There is one purpose at the end of the day. We are all looking to serve Hashem. So that's the idea, according to some, that's the idea behind the lamps, the wicks all facing towards one place. And that's how Aaron lights the menorah. Now the menorah was also made of one solid piece of gold, which also corresponds to this concept, that even though there are different branches, but we're all one piece. And this is part of the key to V'ahavta Re'acha Kamocha. How can I love my fellow man like myself? If I recognize that he's an extension of myself, then I could love him. A normal person has no problem loving an extension of his own hand. That's my hand. If his hand by mistake bangs the other hand, he doesn't take the hammer and bang it back, right? Because it's me. Well, that has to extend beyond me. Naturally, it usually extends to one's children. And when a person builds his marriage, then it should extend to his spouse. And then it should extend as far as it can extend to the whole Jewish people. We have to recognize that we're one. God tells Moshe, take the Levim, and the Levim are going to be in place of the Bechoros. What's the idea behind that? So previous years we discussed the Jerusalem Talmud's explanation that the firstborns were idols themselves in Egypt, and that's why when God destroyed the idols in Egypt, the firstborns should have been destroyed along with them. And God says, I didn't kill you, even though you were idols in Egypt, you firstborn Jews, so you owe me one. And that's why the firstborns were aside. This year we're not going to go with that pshat. There's another pshat. It says as follows. The firstborns were considered leaders. And they were the leaders of the Jewish people in Egypt. Now, the Jewish people in Egypt were not living up to what they should have been doing. They were serving idols. God sent them a prophet before Moshe came along. God sent them Aaron. And Aaron said, stop serving idols. God wants to take you out of Egypt. And the Jews said, go fly a kite. We're sticking to our idols. And then God says, okay, I'll destroy them. And they don't deserve to be redeemed. And then God says, no, I promised Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, I'll save them. And God calls upon Moshe to take them out of Mitzrayim. So who were the ones that were in charge of the Jewish people at the time? Who were the leaders? The Bechoros. What was accepted at the time was that everyone respects the firstborns, and the firstborn children were the leaders. So technically, who was responsible for the fact that the Jews had reached such a state? The firstborn, the Bechoros. When God came to Mitzrayim and saw the Jewish people at that state, who should have been hanging from the tree? The firstborns. God says, I'll redeem you. I'll give you a chance to redeem yourself. You firstborns, you're going to be my servants. If you're my servants, then I could give you protection. I could protect you. You won't get wiped out, even though you deserve it. Yeah.
Rabbi, but didn't the firstborns had a free Dirahim. They were walking freely in Egypt.
It says that about the Levim. I don't know about the firstborn. The Levim had said. So no, they weren't. No, doesn't seem that way. So God said, "I'll redeem you. I won't destroy you when I come to punish the Egyptians. Even though technically you should be held accountable." And so the firstborns were supposed to be, they're the Levim. They were supposed to be the Levim. When God took us out of Mitzrayim, after we received the Torah, the firstborns served the golden calf. Moshe came down off the mountain. He said, "Mi Lashem Elai. Whoever's for God, come to me." Who stepped forward? The Levim. The firstborns, they were serving the idols together with the rest of the Jewish people. So, okay, yeah. There is, right, we learned the Ramban, that's why Nachmanides learned, as we learned on Friday, that it was only those 3,000 people, right? So, being that the firstborns had sinned, even if they hadn't served the idols, they hadn't taken their job as leaders to stop the sin of the Egel. They were there, they didn't do anything to stop it. And some might have joined in. So Hashem held them accountable. And Hashem said, being that the Levim volunteered to come in their place, so then the Levim, they're going to be my chosen ones. The Levim are going to be the ones who represent the Jewish people instead of the Kohanim. As we learned earlier, they did a switch. And now in our parsha, Hashem says, you Jews, your tithe, the miser goes to the Levim. And then what you're in essence saying is, we're paying you for doing the service of God in our place. Every Jew gives his miser to the Levim, and that's how the Levim represent us, lechaper al bnei Israel, to atone for us that we did the Egel. Because we, the Jewish people at large, did the Egel, we cannot do the work of the Levim. If the Levim are representing us, how do we pay them for their work? They're taking their lives to be the leaders of the Jewish people, to be the educators, to be those that serve in the temple. How do we pay them? We give them our tithe. We give them the maaser, and that's what the Torah says. You give them the maaser, and that will atone for you. Okay, we have a special thing here. Aaron had to lift each Levi, and the Levim had to shave. So here there's a very interesting concept. The Levim are coming in place of the Kohanim. The Kohanim served idols, so the Levim have to shave off all their hair. And because of that, we have the custom that if a person is chozer b'tshuva, or a person becomes a ger, and they used to serve a different religion, so before they go to mikvah, they shave off all their hair. They shave their head, they shave their beards, they go clean shaven to the mikvah.
The body hair as well, or just the facial hair?
So as far as I know, the custom is only with facial hair, and even that, the Rabbanut usually says, just make a very short haircut. That's what I've seen. When they do tell a person, they tell them to just take a very, very short haircut, which is important if we're already talking about that, being that it's relevant to a lot of people. Where when you go to the mikvah, so ordinarily, us men, we have no biblical obligation to go to the mikvah. But when a person's going to the mikveh for the sake of geirut, they have to make sure that they're very clean, that there's nothing under their nails, that their hair is very clean, that there's no dirt in their navel. They have to really spend a good half hour, 45 minutes cleaning themselves off in the shower, because this is the one time that a man, nowadays, this is the one time that a man is going to go to mikveh, and it's a biblical mikveh immersion. Now, women have a biblical mikveh immersion every month, and they really spend a good hour preparing for it. For us men, it doesn't come up, only for gerim. Yeah?
That reminds me of a question. I heard one answer to this, and I want to know your take on it. A woman just enters, she comes in this year for a period of time. Now, she, during...
So that, let's say for Thursday night, because it doesn't seem like it has anything to do with our parsha.
Well, it has to do with the mikveh.
Sorry, so let's say Thursday night, write it down. Remember, we'll discuss it Thursday night. Okay, we're continuing in the parsha. So the Levim, they all go to mikveh, they purify their clothes, and they're set up instead of us. And the Torah tells us an interesting thing. The Torah says from 25 to 30, they spend studying. And from here we learn that if a student learns for 5 years, and he's not getting the hang of it, then he knows that he's not getting the hang of it. So really, there's a lot to discuss about that. But the first thing we learn is that before 5 years, you can't decide whether you're cut out for learning or not. You got to first spend 5 years. After 5 years, there's what to talk about. Have you really tried your best? Are you growing? Are you getting nowhere? But it takes 5 years. Could be the first year you got nowhere. And this is 5 years of studying. This isn't 5 years where the first year you're learning the language and you're learning alifbeis and you're learning ulpan. That doesn't prove anything. So the Levim spend 5 years in training. And then they go to serve. And then after 50 years, so we don't give them the hard labor, but they're still helping out. Okay. The Torah tells us now, the Torah goes back in time and starts enumerating different things. And the idea is like this. Really, at this point, we're supposed to go into the land of Israel. Right? We're going to mess it up in next week's parsha. We're going to learn about how the Jews sin with the Egel, right? Not next week. We're going to have...
But how many
angels does it say? No, next week's parsha, yeah. So, what?
How many angels does
they serve there? They served the Egel, and they were still headed for Israel. And next week's parsha, we're going to send the Meraglim, the spies. So, right now we're headed towards the land of Israel. And the Torah is recounting how we were prepared for going into the land of Israel. So the Torah goes a little out of order. And the Torah goes back in time and enumerates our merits. By what merit were we headed towards the land of Israel? So the Torah says like this. We had our camp set up the way God told us to set it up. We had the people carrying the Mishkan. We had purified our camp, was a holy camp. We got rid of the Mamzerim. We got rid of the women who were cheating on their husbands. The Torah told us how to take care of that. God says, now I'm in your midst. And now the Torah is going to recount four good things that the Jewish people did. And in the merit of those four things, they're going to enter the land of Israel. One is that they set up the Mishkan, and that's why the Torah recounts now the inauguration of the Mishkan. Two is that they set up the Levim quickly. God told them to do it, they did it. Three is that they were quick, swift to do the Korban Pesach, the Paschal offering. And four is that whatever God said, they did. God said travel, they traveled. You know, we don't think about it, but let's pause and think. 2 million people are going in the desert, and they don't have food. And they're not going to an oasis. God says travel, they travel. That's no simple thing. So the Torah recounts these four points right now, even though they're a little bit out of order. The Torah puts them together over here in order to show us the merits of the Jewish people. And by these merits, we were headed to the land of Israel. So here we see clearly the concept of en mukdam u'muchal b'Torah, that the Torah is not written in chronological order. Because the Torah here goes back in time to tell us about the Paschal offering. Who knows, when Shlomo HaMelech, what year was there that all of the Jewish people did not fast on Yom Kippur?
The Yom Kippur War?
Nope. When Shlomo HaMelech built the first temple, So the inauguration coincided with the beginning of the year. And when they inaugurated the temple, they were celebrating. And the celebration came from, it ran through Yom Kippur. And Shlomo HaMelech ruled that this year we don't fast on Yom Kippur. This year we're busy celebrating the building of the temple. No one's fasting on Yom Kippur. So the Jewish people didn't fast. And God gave them a sign that they were forgiven, that that's okay. Yeah.
So what year was that?
What year exactly was it? I don't remember. Yeah. We could look it up. It says it in the Pasuk.
Is it there in the Torah?
What?
Is it there in the Tanakh? That Shlomo...
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I have to read it again.
It says, Shivat Yamim Yamim. 7 days and 7 days. And if you do the math... From Rosh Hashanah, 7 days plus 7 days, 14 days means they were partying on Yom Kippur as well. So here the Torah tells us, what?
So when Beit HaMikdash will be built, the first one, we wasn't going to party like
that. I don't know. but here the Torah tells us that even though they had inaugurated the Mishkan, they still performed the Korban Pesach. That's why God tells them, do the Pesach. Don't think you're busy celebrating the building of the Mishkan. No, you should still celebrate Pesach at its proper time. Yeah.
Rabbi, this Korban Pesach, did they keep it? Did they actually did it because they weren't circumcised? Because there wasn't a chance to circumcise.
So they were circumcised.
So they were circumcised, or because before they went into the land of Canaan, they did.
That's because for the next years they weren't circumcising. The next years, they wouldn't circumcise.
Okay. After this, they didn't circumcise him anymore, because then there was even more Korban Pesach until they went to the land.
Yeah. After this year, so they stopped circumcising, and they didn't have, and they didn't bring Korban Pesach.
I wasn't a little confused there, because...
Yeah. So it says, Nachmanides writes, Nachmanides says like this, that's where Nachman is. That's why I think that's what he means to explain. I think that's what he means to say. Yeah.
Because you're not allowed to make Korban Pesach if you still have the foreskin, right?
Right.
That's why I was a little confused.
Right. Right. So if I understand correctly, the idea is that afterwards,
okay,
they stopped. Yeah. Okay. So they did the Korban Pesach, and as Francois correctly pointed out, they wouldn't do another Korban Pesach till they entered the land of Israel, because they weren't circumcising their children. They felt it was a danger to do it in the desert. The Levim did do circumcisions. It was this borderline situation where they could and they could not, and they chose not to. They chose to go out for the side of caution, but it's not so clear that they chose correctly. And then these people who were Tameh, they said, they came to Moshe and they said, why should we be left out? And Moshe says, let me ask Hashem. So first of all, we see that that's a good attitude when people ask, why should we be left out? And secondly, we see the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu, that whenever he has a question, he could ask God. The Rambam writes that every prophet other than Moshe Rabbeinu could not know when God would or would not talk to him. He could be fit for prophecy his whole life and God wouldn't talk to him. He could be fit for prophecy his whole life and God would talk to him once or twice or thrice, as we find with certain Nevi'im. Moshe Rabbeinu knew whenever he needed to, he could talk to God. That was Moshe Rabbeinu. That's his unique status. And so God tells them the mitzvah of Pesach Sheni. And on Pesach Sheni we could eat chametz, right? And it's not really a Yom Tov. We have the custom to eat matzah, just like the Pesach Sheni was eaten with matzah, but there's no, it's not Pesach really. We're up to Revi. The Torah tells us about how they travel, and then the Torah tells us that they set up trumpets. What are they setting up trumpets for? Because
so
Moshe's
a form of communication.
So the idea here is that we're about to enter the land of Israel. Moshe is going to take the position of king. God tells him, set up trumpets. King. Hashem said, now we're going to travel, and I want it to be in a kingly fashion. You're going to lead the Jewish people into the land of Israel. And when you guys walk in, everyone's going to just leave. So I want you to have trumpets to gather the people, to guide the people. Things are going to look different now. We're about to enter the land of Israel. Everything's being set up for us to go in a kingly fashion. And we have the rules of how it's blown, and the Torah says, whenever there's a war, blow shofar and God will remember you. And on your holidays, blow shofar, v'ayulachem l'zikaron. It will be for you for a remembrance. And from here we have the concept of Yalev Yovo. What did we say in Yalev Yovo? We say, Yalev Yovo, v'yagia v'yarev v'yaratzev v'zacher zichroninu. May our commemoration come up before you, God. Remember us. What's the concept of remember us? That's this. That God says on Rosh Chodesh, you blow trumpets and I'll remember you. I'll think about what you guys need. I'll focus on your needs. That's what we're saying in the Alev Yavo. We're saying we don't have trumpets. We can't do that. So at least, Hashem, let the memory of the Jewish people come up before you. That's how Rav Soloveitchik explained, why do we say that someone who left out the Alev Yavo in Shachris or Mincha, he repeats the Shmon Esrei on Rosh Chodesh. So he said, well, technically you said 18 blessings. So you fulfilled your obligation of 18 blessings. Why do the rabbis tell you to add another Shmon Esrei with Yalev Yovo? So Rav Soloveitchik said, the idea is that our sages said, the Yalev Yovo is so important, we're going to give you the right to repeat, or the responsibility to repeat Shmon Esrei, so that you can get in the Yalev Yovo. Meaning technically you've missed it. But it's a very big thing that yes, God says, I'll take a special look at your needs on Rosh Chodesh. So our sages give us the capacity to repeat Shmon Esrei and interject the Yalev Yovo. the Jewish people are traveling with all their leaders, and we're heading for the land of Israel, and God is rushing us on the way. Moshe calls in his father-in-law and says, look, I know you want to leave, but everyone's going to see that you were with us and you left. It's going to look bad. What's it going to look like? You saw, you're a non-Jew who came, saw everything, saw all the miracles and left. What's the world going to say? Must be it's all a fake. If you leave, it's a huge Chilul Hashem Yisroel. Yisroel tells Moshe, I'm an old man. If I'm going to go to a new climate, new foods, new territory, who knows what it'll do to my health? I can't come with you guys to the land of Israel. So Moshe says, fine. If you have to leave, at least leave us your kids. And Yisroel says, fine. My kids will come with you. And that's why we find that Yisroel's offsprings were with us. We gave them Jericho. They're the ones who sat in tents in Jericho. The prophet in Jeremiah refers to Yisroel's children. They remained with the Jewish people and they became great sages. They were even on the highest court of the Jewish people on the Sanhedrin. Yeah.
So he didn't convert it.
So according to Chazal, he converted and he went back to his home territory to convert his family. That's the pshat that Rashi brings.
What happened to this?
And then they came back and joined Israel. And then he brought his family back to the land of Israel. Yeah.
Rabbi, but I was just wondering, how did Yisroel convert? There was obviously no mikveh and bet din at that time.
How did the Jewish people convert? There was no mikveh and bet din at the time.
So it was like more of a just acceptance kind of thing?
So the Talmud discusses how the Jewish people converted. And technically Yisroel could convert, assuming Yisroel came after the giving of the Torah, because he had Moshe and the Bet Din, and you had the bear of Miriam. That's how the Jewish men and women had a mikveh too. They need a mikveh. Aaron went to mikveh, it says here. The Levim went to mikveh. Where'd they have mikveh from? So the Talmud says that the bear was a mikveh. The well of Miriam also constituted a right. Also constituted a mikveh.
Can't any body of water really work? Like they could go to a river or a desert.
So because people err in this concept often, we will go on this tangent for a minute. What does the word mikveh mean? Mikveh means a crack, a crevice. A crevice in the earth where you have a standing water, a rainwater, water that was never in a vessel. In order for a mikveh to be kosher, it has to be rainwater that was never in a vessel, and you have to have the volume of 40 saw, which is approximately like 2 bathfuls. Standard bath, approximately a bath, 2 bathfuls. Yes, sir. What's your name?
My name is Joseph, and I have a background in anthropology. And depending on which group it was, whether it was the Sadducees or the Pharisees, they actually, one group had a flowing mikvah, and one actually had a stagnant mikvah that didn't flow. The Pharisees actually had flowing mikvahs, like we do. And the Sadducees actually had stagnant ones. And so my question is there an explanation for this in the Mishnah? Like, do they actually talk about that?
Sure, we'll get there.
Wait, guys, one second.
So, a standing body of water, if you have, let's say you have a pool, standing water, and that water is rainwater, so then that would be a kosher mikveh. Today with filters, you have to check. The filter disqualifies it, if the filter is considered clear or not. We have special ways in which we put filters in the mikvahs, etc. But technically, a pool of water, if you have a pool of standing rainwater, that's kosher. Now, if you have an underground stream that's running, so that's also a kosher mikveh, provided that it's not rainwater. It's coming from underground. It might have been way back when rainwater, but it has to be water that's coming either a river or an ocean. So then, even though it's moving, because it's a body of water that's not primarily rainwater, it's kosher. The problem is that people sometimes go to a body of water like the Hudson. They go to a body of water where they assume this is a kosher mikveh, and that might be rainwater. Now, rainwater is not kosher as a mikveh when it's flowing. When it's flowing like a river, then it's not a kosher body of water. So in order for a body of water to be kosher for a mikveh, it has to be either rainwater standing in a pool in some kind of crevice where it's not flowing, even though it's going back and forth within the pool. It's not standing literally, but it's not flowing. That's okay for rainwater. Or it has to be from underground streams, and then it could even be flowing, or from the ocean. When you have rivers, you have to verify how much of that river is coming from rainwater and how much of that river is coming from streams. Now, wait one second. There are different types of defilements. For almost all forms of defilement, regular mikveh is kosher. A zav and a zava, a person who has a flow, a man or a woman it would be a flow outside her menstrual flow, outside the time she expects it, and for a man it's some kind of flow that's not exactly a seminal discharge, because it's an emission that this guy has at interims without control and without being hard. That's called a zav. When he comes pure, when he gets cured, when she gets cured of her flow, when he gets cured of his, then they have to go to a body of water that's flowing, that's connected to an underground stream. That's where we need the underground streams, and that's why the Prushim, what's known in anthropology as the Pharisees, the Prushim, those that went with our tradition, they insisted on having a mikveh that's connected to an underground stream, because if you're going up to a temple mount, you want to ensure that you've been cured of even those types of defilements, even though you don't necessarily know if you've had them or haven't had them, or we don't know how common they really were in those times. They have a whole tractate that discusses it. Some want to suggest it's gonorrhea. We don't know exactly what a zav is. We don't know what it is. It's some kind of disease. But when one gets cured from it, he has to go in a mikveh that has an underground stream.
One second.
Yosef, is that clear?
That sounds like so basically they wanted to cover both bases.
Right. That would be the reason, halachically. Right, a crevice is sufficient for most conditions. Just a second, yeah.
But the ocean itself being, now, part of it's rainwater, but it doesn't really count as flowing, right?
Before, if it's for a man, you could toivel, and it's not a problem, you're not making a blessing on it. If it's for a woman, then anytime you're going to use anything outside of mikveh, you have to consult with a local Orthodox rabbi.
Okay.
I don't think that's accurate. I think that there are different types of mikvaot, biblically and rabbinically, for different things.
Because if you go into the mikveh, some mikvehs, they have the small little bit when you open it.
So the way we work our mikvehs is we have a body of water that's a kosher mikveh in one pit.
Okay.
And then we fill another pit with water.
Yeah.
And being that those two bodies of water touch, then it makes a kosher mikveh. It's not one drop. It's that once they connect.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go back. We've digressed a long way. You have a question? No? Okay, let's continue. Okay, so we're traveling. And we are 3 days' journey from the land of Israel. The Aron and the cloud that are ahead of us are already by Israel.
Wow.
We're outside Israel, they're there. We just have to follow them and we're in. And if we go in, the nations scatter. How does Moshe say? Moshe has a tefil saderech. Kuma Hashem, arouse Hashem, ve'afutzu oyvecha. Let your enemies scatter. Ve'anusu misanecha mipanecha. And let those who hate you flee from before you. If we would have continued now, we're 3 days away. We just got to walk. We're there. The cloud is ahead of us, is by Israel. Everything's there. We just got to follow. We're standing on the brink of entering. Now what happens when we're there? We'll see in next week's parsha. Moshe has his tefil saderech. Moshe says, Kuma Hashem, arouse Hashem, ve'afutzu oyvecha, let your enemies scatter. When the cloud would just come, they'd all run away. And when they'd come to rest, so Moshe would say, Shuva Hashem, return Hashem, rivivot alfei Israel, the thousands of the Jews, when they go out to war, let them come back in their masses. They should all come back complete. We're about to enter. And we mess up number one. Vayihi ha'am kimit oninim. The nation started making like they were complaining. They're looking for something to complain about. Oh, we're traveling so fast, it's so hard. Everyone, the people were looking for what to complain about. When we have the words ha'am, very often we're talking about the Erev Rav. So they were looking for what to complain about. God hears it. He says, I did them a favor. I'm trying to rush them into the land of Israel. And God was upset. A fire came and started consuming people. Moshe, the people come to Moshe. Moshe prays. Notice that Moshe doesn't pray till they come. And the fire settles. And that's why that place was called Taveira, the place of the burning. We have the Asaf Suf. These are the Erev Rav. We were on our way out of Egypt, and these people decided they're coming along. They weren't really Jews. They want to join along. And here we enter a concept that needs definition. What does it mean they weren't really Jews? The Talmud tells us there exists a concept of people who want to join when the courts will not accept Gerim. In Shlomo Mel's time, there were people who wanted to join, and we wouldn't accept Gerim. When we left Egypt, there were people who wanted to join, and they weren't real Gerim. So the Talmud tells us that there were courts who weren't on such a high level who accepted them. Betin Shel Hedyotot. The high court didn't accept them. But there were other courts that accepted them, and then they became something in the middle. Are they Jews or not Jews? I didn't say that. So you have here people who we call Erev Rav. They're mixed in, and it's not so clear what their status is, or more accurately, according to some, they weren't even Jewish, and they got the Jewish people to follow them and complain. What are they complaining? They say, we want meat. We remember the fish we had for free in Egypt. And we remember all the different vegetables we had there. Chazal have a discussion. What were they complaining about? One understanding is that it was easy in Egypt. When the Nile would overflow, so they'd have all these pits around the Nile. And then when the Nile would settle, so all these fish would get caught in these pits and you just have to go and collect. And you'd have free fish. One opinion is they weren't talking about fish altogether. They were talking about women. When they were talking about flesh, they weren't talking about flesh to eat. They were talking about the fact that, you know, we remember life, the good life, back in Egypt, where you could just pick up girls off the street and life was easier. We remember how we could eat things for free. And now we're dry. The man was really a very good thing. The man was a food that was completely absorbed in the body. They didn't even have to go to the bathroom. Now, had they had to go to the bathroom, they would have had to travel a long way because they couldn't make a bathroom in the middle of the camp. God says, I'm in your camp. So God did them a favor. But they looked at it badly. They said, who knows what's going to happen? We eat. We don't excrete. Who knows what's going to happen to us? Yeah. So, first of all, the complaints began with people who weren't. Right, that's a good point. But there's more. We discussed once that there are different understandings as to where were all the Jews in the time of the forced servitude. Were all the Jews doing that? We find Dasan and Aviram have an open court with Pharaoh. They can walk in when they please, when they want to complain about Moshe. So we know there were a lot of Jews who were suffering, but there were also Jews who weren't.
They were with the Egyptians.
They were with the Egyptians or other things. They were wealthy, as we find. Dasan and Aviram were wealthy. Korach was wealthy. There were politicians. So there's room to discuss that there were also Jews like that. And there was also the concept that when you're far away, we always get nostalgic and think of the good things. You'll hear people after the Holocaust talk about the beautiful things in Europe. They're not denying that there was bad, but they also remember the good that was there. And especially now that they've spent 3 days on the run, and they're just running and running and running, and they've had no normal food for a year now, and they have to live their lives every night not having food for breakfast for the kids. Tomorrow morning, food has to fall from heaven. That's not an easy way to live. That's a terrible thing. I mean, if you think about it, 2 million people are standing in the desert. They don't have food for tomorrow. Yeah, I can't fathom living like that. The Talmud tells us what's a person who has little faith, a person who has food for tomorrow and he's worried. So one of the rabbis says, yeah, we all have little faith. Do you know anyone today who has enough bread for his family for tomorrow and he's not worried, wouldn't be worried? I don't know anyone who's on that level. They were on a bigger level. So they didn't like it. Yeah.
So if they knew that they were going to spend 40 years in Jerusalem.
They didn't know they were spending 40 years.
But do you think they wouldn't have signed up for what they were about to sign up for if they knew what was going to happen down the path? If, like, you know, during the period of the Nineveh game, they told them exactly this is how it's going to take place.
Well, they didn't know it would be 40 years. They're about to enter, and as often happens when you're at the finish line, they break.
Yeah.
That's something that often happens. But they were complaining because they couldn't just marry who they pleased. And some of them even had to divorce their wives because the Torah forbade that relationship. So the people were complaining. Chazal tell us, because they complained about the laws of marriage, every mitzvah that God gave us, if we accepted it and we were willing to give up our lives for it and we did it from the beginning with happiness, it remained a happy mitzvah for us. Every mitzvah that from the onset we complained remained a mitzvah that was filled with fights and the tough mitzvah. So Chazal say, a bris milah is a mitzvah that would ordinarily be a tough mitzvah for a person to take his own son, 8 days old, slice off his foreskin. That's a really tough mitzvah. And yet, you find Jews of all walks of Judaism, they're doing it, they're happy, they make a party. What's going on? Chazal say, yeah, because we're willing to give up our lives and we accepted that mitzvah with joy, it remained with us with joy. Even though there were times during the Greeks and the Romans we had to give up our lives for the mitzvah, the fact that we were willing and the fact that we did it with joy made it a mitzvah that we've been performing forever with joy. And the fact that from the time we were given the mitzvah of building a Jewish home, you can't go with any girl you want to. You can't just go marry and then marry another one and run around and do what you want. And the Jews are complaining about it in our parsha. So Hashem says, ever since then, there's never a wedding without a fight. That's what the Talmud says. The letchatuna de lo ramya batigra. You won't have a wedding without a fight. That's what the Talmud says. Yeah.
Rabbi, the funniest thing is Hashem gave us the Ten Commandments, right? But he didn't told us, but there's other 630 mitzvot you have to keep. This is the funny thing. First he gave us the Ten Commandments, and later on, the 613 mitzvot came.
So Nachmanides says, going back to your question, about how they had gerim in the midbar.
Ah, yeah.
So Nachmanides says, what do we tell a person when he wants to become a ger? We tell him, look, this is the concept. This is Jewish theology. This is what we believe. And here's a sampling. Here are miktzat mitzvot kalot and miktzat mitzvot chamorot. Here are some of the weightier, more difficult mitzvahs. Here are some of the easier mitzvahs. You should know, if you're going to become Jewish, you're going to have to keep all of them and all our customs and everything the rabbis say. Here's a sampling. Says Nachmanides, what was the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments was just that. God was coming to the Jewish people and telling them, listen here, I want you to know, here's a sampling.
Yeah.
Here you have some of the easier mitzvahs, some of the harder mitzvahs. If you're going to accept, you should know that you're going to accept and you're going to have many, many more. And you're going to... This is a sampling. This is what we believe, right? One God, no one else. And here's a sampling. Shabbos is a tough mitzvah. Honoring one's parents is a tough mitzvah. And then you have other mitzvahs in the Ten Commandments. Don't steal. Maybe that's an easier mitzvah. So that's what the Ramban says. That was the idea. God was saying, here's a sampling, but you should know that there's more to come.
Okay, but he didn't tell them straight away, because if he would tell them, listen, there's 630 mitzvot.
I don't know. The exact opposite. Why did we get the Torah? Because God came and said, I have a Torah. And we said, Naaseh, we'll perform Minishma, and then we'll hear. Well, what's the difference between saying that and what the other nation said? Because if God comes and says, I have a Torah for you, and a person says, well, what's in it? What he's saying is, the Torah has to fit what makes sense to me. God, if you make sense to me, I'll do what you say. If you don't make sense to me, so I'm going to go with what I think is right.
So, and
when the Jews said Nasev and Ishmael, what they were saying is, you're God and I'm not. So it might not make sense to me, but whatever you'll say, I'll do. Now that's not an easy thing to say. You see, every other nation in the world didn't say that.
Yeah.
They all said exactly what you're saying. God, tell me, what are you going to tell me? How do I know what you're going to say?
Yeah. So eventually Hashem created the Torah to fit the Jewish nation.
No, but that's a discussion we could have on Thursday night. That's a long discussion. We've digressed too much. Yosef, yeah.
So, in other words, basically, when we receive the Torah from Sinai, I've heard this, you know, these ideas that basically they went to every single group of people in the entire world and asked, and they said, well, we've got this and we've got that and we've got this, and then finally Hashem went to us and said, what do you have? We don't have anything.
So
that's not what it says in Chazal.
I mean, what? Yeah, I know it's the God expression. It doesn't like have the same, you know, stature as Halacha, but.
No, I'm saying even in that God, it doesn't say it the way you said it.
But how does it say it?
It says that God went to Edom and said, I have a Torah, do you want it? And the people of Edom said, well, what's written in it? And God says, it says you're not allowed to kill. And they said, but my blessing, my strength is in the sword. We're an imperialistic nation. We constantly go to war. We can't survive without killing. We can't accept this Torah. God went to Yishmael and said, I have a Torah, do you want it? Yishmael said, well, what's in it? God said, you're not allowed to steal. They said, well, that's what we do. We go and plunder. Yishmael said, that's how we make our living. We can't accept the Torah like that. God came to the Jewish people and said, I have a Torah for you. Do you want it? The Jewish people said, well, if you say this is the way we should live, Naaseh will do it, v'nishman, then we'll hear. So the question that's asked is, well, wait a second. Why did God give each nation the specific mitzvah that's the antithesis of their nature or their way of living? And the answer that's given is that their response was improper. When God comes and says, I have a way of life for you, and a person says, well, what are you going to tell me? What he's saying is, God, I'm going to call the shots. I'm going to decide whether what you tell me is good or not. The second that's his attitude, so God says, oh, really? Here, I'll show you how it doesn't work for you. I'll take the one mitzvah that's antithesis of your nature. God could have said to Esav, it says, Kabed Esav Icha, honor your father. That goes well with Esav. Esav's big into Kibud Av Va'im, but God didn't do that. Because the second Esav says, well, what's in it? So then the people of Esav are saying, we're going to decide. If you fit what we think is right, we'll do it. And if not, we know better.
Well, what I meant was that they didn't say that we're placed in a precondition. They're not saying that we have a pre-existing condition that would exclude us in some way. That's what I meant by saying that we don't have anything, like the other, one group has swords, one has the ability to plunder. You know, we're a very small group. What do we have?
We have a lot. Yeah, I mean, I'll tell you the one thing which we had. No, I'm saying even before the Torah.
But it's like saying, Jews know the Torah. What are we without the Torah? I think
we had some Torah.
We're stubborn individualists. I'm serious. Why did God have to lift Mount Sinai over the Jewish people? Because the Jews said, Naaseh v'nishma. Well, do whatever you say, God. Then God said, okay, I have a written Torah. And I'm also going to give you leaders and rabbis, and they're going to tell you how to interpret the written Torah. The Jewish people said, no. Jewish people said, he's going to tell me how to interpret God's words? I don't want to listen to the rabbi. I'll read the Torah, and I'll understand, and I'll do it the way I think is right. And then God lifted the mountain and said, I'm telling you there's an oral law. About the oral law, you're going to do it or die. And the Jewish people from the day the Torah was given had a hard time with this concept. Why should we listen to the Torah? And it stems from a good thing. The Maharal explains, it stems from the fact that God implanted within every Jew that intrinsic connection to the Torah. And every Jew feels like, that's my Torah. Why are you telling me how to interpret the Torah? That's why the Talmud tells us even in the times of Moshe, the Jewish people were very upset with Moshe. They felt like he was interfering in their spiritual life. Each person felt slightly threatened by Moshe. How can you feel threatened by Moshe? He's teaching you God's words. It doesn't get better than that. Well, each one wanted a direct connection to God. It stems from a good thing. But that's why I said, we also had that point, what I would call stubborn individualism. We do have it. It's a strength, which could also be a weakness. God says, I'm telling you, you got to behave. That's not going to work. Okay, so Moshe says to God, what did I do wrong? I'm going to carry this weight. Did I get pregnant to this nation? Did I give birth to this nation? That I got to carry them till the land? Where am I going to have so much meat to feed them for? I can't carry this alone. This is too heavy. And if you're going to leave me responsible for this, kill me because I can't do it. We've reached the finish line. The Jewish people are pushing. Moshe already says I can't handle it. We're 3 days away. God tells Moshe, gather 70 people. What do we have here? A democracy? So we will learn, Be'ezrat Hashem, in our Drashot Aran, on our Friday class, we're going to learn that Judaism does not espouse democracy in the form of leadership. Meaning, when it comes to judging, so then the judges do go based upon the majority opinion. But to have 70 leaders, you can't do anything. You got to have one leader. There's got to be one king. A monarchy is good if the monarch is a good monarch. if he really cares for the nation, the best thing is a monarchy. Because then you could have the person who's most intelligent and most fit, he's doing things for the nation. The problem with the monarchy is when the monarch is interested in himself, when the monarch isn't fear, when the monarch isn't there for the people. But when his sole focus is to be a public servant, the best thing for the people is a monarchy. We're not used to that concept. We're accustomed to democracy, but democracy, if you think about it, is really a compromise. We're compromising on the strength of our leaders to ensure our own liberties. But if we had a monarch whose focus would be to ensure our liberties and ensure our well-being, then the best thing for us would be to have one person who's most intelligent and he's going to run the show, to have a monarchy. So what's happening here when Moshe gathers the 70 people? God says, take them out of the camp. And just like when you take a candle and you light from one candle to the other, the candle that's lighting the others doesn't lose anything. So too, I'm going to come down and rest on you, Moshe, and spread out over them. And they will have a one-time prophetic vision, which will affect them. They'll become much bigger people. And it'll all be coming off of you, meaning it'll spread off of you. If a person stands next to someone who's great, they can become greater by the mere fact that they're standing next to them. Meaning, even if that person isn't fit to be that great, but if he's standing next to someone great, it can affect him. God says, take them out with you and they'll become greater. Did you guys learn the parasha with Rashi?
No.
Yes.
Sorry, not this parasha.
I'm saying this part of the parasha, there's a very important Rashi's here. You'll do it tomorrow, so I'm not going into Rashi here.
Is it tomorrow, Thursday?
Yeah.
No, we don't have class tomorrow.
Okay, so our sages say 70 people, you have 12 tribes. That means each tribe is going to get 7 and 2 tribes are going to get 6. Each tribe is going to get 6 and 2 tribes are going to get 5, right? 6 times 12 is 72. How do you get 70 people? 12 tribes. Who's going to have only 5 representatives? So they drew lots. Each tribe gave forward 6 representatives. 2 people got blank lots. All the other 70 got lots that said prophet. 70 people walked out of the camp. 2 people saw that their lots said prophet, but they saw that 2 other people weren't about to admit that they got the blank slate. So 2 people said, even though it says on our lot we should be prophets, we're not going to embarrass someone else. So they stayed inside the camp, Eldad and Medad. Eldad and Medad really were supposed to be prophets, but they saw that the 2 people, whoever they were, who got the blank slates, weren't leaving the line. They saw that they weren't, so they stayed in the camp. And this is a concept which we have a few times in our history. Chazal tell us, Rebbe was once giving class, and one of his students had eaten garlic, and he had a very, very bad smell. So Rebbe said, would the one who ate garlic please get up and leave? So Rabbi Chia, his top student, got up and left. And the other students understood Rabbi Chia hadn't been eating garlic. They understood it was Rabbi Chia didn't want that student to be embarrassed. All the students got up and walked out of class. The next day, Rebbe's son meets up with Rav Chia and says, why'd you ruin my father's class yesterday? So Rav Chia said, I didn't mean to ruin his class, but someone was about to be embarrassed. And I preferred that it be me than we embarrass someone else. And the Talmud then spends a whole page describing the history of our great leaders, one after another, who did things like this to ensure not to embarrass someone else. And we could take it up a notch to Eldad and Medad, who didn't want to go out. The Talmud says that they were once going up to the attic and they had only invited a certain number of people to see the secrets of how we make a leap year. And there was an extra student up there. And they said, would the extra one please step down? And Shmuel HaKotan stepped down. Even though he wasn't the extra one, he had an invitation. He was supposed to be up there. The Talmud goes generation by generation, showing how the great sages always took upon themselves to be embarrassed rather than allow someone else to be embarrassed. So here we see Eldad and Medad did the same thing. They see that 70 people are going out. 2 people are supposed to stay in and they're not. So Eldad and Medad say, okay, we stay in. God says, I'm not going to hold back their wages. They were supposed to be prophets. They were fit for prophecy. And so they got prophecy within the camp. Yoshua comes running out to Moshe. Here's Eldad and Medad prophesizing and they're saying, Moshe is going to die and Yeshua is going to lead the people into Israel. Moshe is going to die and Yeshua is going to lead the people into Israel. Yeshua hears this, he runs to Moshe, he doesn't tell him what they said. But he says, this is terrible. God said you take the people out of the camps, that it be extra clear that you're the leader and they're all prophesizing under your directive. There aren't going to be 70 separate paths within Judaism. They're all your students. Here you have 2 people who have broken forces. They're prophesizing inside the camp. And Moshe tells him, don't worry. If only everyone were prophets. I'd like to go to the end of the parasha. We're a little bit out of time. I'm sorry. Miriam and Aaron start speaking about Moshe. When Moshe is walking out of the camp with the 70 men, so Tzipora is standing with Miriam, and Tzipora says, I feel bad for their wives. So Miriam says, why? So Tzipora tells her, well, if they're going to be prophets, they're all learning from Moshe how to be prophets now, then they're all going to leave their wives, just like my husband left me. So Miriam says, what, you serious? Your husband hasn't been living with you like husband and wife? Tzipora says, yeah, from the day God spoke to him, he hasn't been living with me. So Miriam goes over to talk to Aaron about their brother Moshe. Why is Moshe doing this? Moshe thinks he's better than us. You and I, Aaron, we're his big siblings, Miriam and Aaron. We got prophecy, and we live with our husband and wife, and we afterwards go immerse, and then we're fit for prophecy. Why is he doing this? Does he think he's better than us? Now here we see a few points. We see that Tzipora, Moshe's own wife, figures that if he's teaching 70 prophets, well, must be that every prophet is like this. And that shows us the modesty of Moshe. Even his own wife, he never came and told her, you know, I'm the greatest prophet in the world. You know, I'm the teacher of all the prophets. Rabban Shokol Anavim, his own wife, when she sees 70 other prophets, she assumes, this is what prophecy is all about. You get prophecy, you leave your wife. Must be everyone's doing this. That's where Moshe's modesty and Tzipora, that's the way Tzipora sees it. We also see Miriam and Aaron. They were great. Chazal tell us that Aaron, it's unclear in the Torah who was bigger, Moshe or Aaron. The Torah has to point out to us that Moshe was greater. But Aaron was very high up there, very close to Moshe. Moshe never took the time to explain to them or show to them that there's such a difference between them. Miriam and Aaron, in speaking about Moshe, simply think, he's a great prophet, but he's not that much greater than us, and God's going to prove them wrong. So, God, and that's why the Torah points out, and Moshe was the most modest man, more modest than any man that walked the earth. Because that's the key to the whole story. Because he was so modest, everyone was making this mistake. Tzipora, Aaron, and Miriam. And so God says, Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, go out of the tent. Aaron and Miriam had been with their spouses, and they weren't fit for prophecy. A person who isn't fit for prophecy, who gets prophecy, automatically becomes a leper. Aaron and Miriam automatically become white.
Lashon Hara? Is it because of Lashon Hara?
Okay.
Wait, it says that only Miriam got it in the commentary. So Aaron, because he didn't get the
Okay, good point.
This reminds me of a question.
Yeah?
I was just wondering, if there is a person who's undergoing the process of conversion, and a Jew speaks Lashon Hara about them, that this Goy is going in the process of conversion, is it prohibited?
So, Lashon Hara has to be defined.
Let's just say he speaks something that's not true about it.
That's not Lashon Hara.
There's something bad against him.
We're out of time, so let's not discuss that now. Thursday night, Bezat Hashem. It deserves a longer answer. I can't. It's a longer answer. You're using a term that encompasses so many things, it needs to be defined. It doesn't work that way.
Is it we have tomorrow night?
So tomorrow night, Rav Listman and I thought that you guys should have a break. If you guys want class, we can have class. We felt that after Shavuos, everyone here needs a break tomorrow night. That's what we thought. I'll be here in the Beis Medrash either way, if people want to learn. But I thought, do you guys want class tomorrow night, or do you want a break? What's the vote? How many people?
I'm going to bring in Sunday Spartak class.
Yeah, me too.
No. I really don't care. I'm probably the leader.
Yeah? Okay, so we'll have class. Okay. So Bezat Shem will...
What time?
Or we can go to
quarter to nine, like usual. So quarter to nine, Bezrat Hashem, we'll have whoever wants to could come here. We'll have class here tomorrow at 9:15.
In whoever?
Yeah, unless you guys want to learn the Beis Midrash.
Nah, it's too loud.
Okay, so we'll learn here Beis Hashem tomorrow at 8:45. Bring it up. We'll discuss Lashon Hara tomorrow night. God tells Miriam and Aaron, could you please listen? I want to tell you something. God begins very gently. Why does God begin gently? Because whenever you're going to rebuke someone, the person is going to be demolished. You're touching a person at a point that is most sensitive. When you rebuke someone and the person has done something wrong, you're about to hurt them. And so even though God is talking, and when God is talking, it's not like you could argue and say, but you didn't understand. It's not like that. No. God is talking. He knows what He's saying, right? The best rebuker in the world. So God teaches us when you want to rebuke, you got to talk gently. God says, Shim'una devarai, could you please listen? I want to explain something to you. And you'll notice that God begins the conversation very gently. In yiyen neviyachim, if there is a prophet among you, Hashem appears to him with a vision or a dream. And Moshe is not like that. Bechol beiti ne'emanu, he's trustworthy throughout my home. I speak to him face to face. And he sees the vision of God. Why weren't you scared? Now that God's explained his point, after the conversation, Vayichal af Hashem bam vayelach. God gets angry. How do we give rebuke usually? We walk in, we're upset, right? We walk in and we show the person off the bat we have something to say. God teaches us how to give rebuke. God explains gently, explains them why they're wrong, expresses his anger, leaves. And there's more to be said. We're out of time. Aaron sees that Miriam got tzaras. Simcha correctly pointed out that the Torah covers up the fact that Aaron got tzaras. The Torah.
So he didn't get it?
It's a machlokas tanaim. What can I say?
Yeah, but he was listening to the Lashon Hara.
Okay.
So he becomes also guilty of the Lashon Hara.
And Moshe prays over Miriam, and everyone waits for Miriam, and here we see the Midah Keneged Midah. I would like to conclude with a beautiful story. Miriam gets payback for something that she did, right? Miriam waited for Moshe, so now all the Jewish people waited for her 7 days. Very often guys ask me, this concept that what we do affects other Jews, how does that work? And there are different levels of answers to that. There's the simple level that what we do affects everyone, and there's a deeper level and a more spiritual level. I want to share with you a story that this story happened a few months ago, but he told me the story last week. A young man came with a question. The question isn't so important, but with the question he told the following story. When he was a youngster, he lost both his parents. And relatives took him in and brought him up. And then they sent him here for the year in Israel. He's here for the year in Israel. And he makes up with a friend to meet him somewhere down in the south. So he has to take two buses. He takes one bus, and all day everything he's been doing, he's been getting all wrong. He doesn't speak the language. And he's taking the bus. He gets off the bus. He has to take a connecting bus. He's starting to look where he's supposed to take the connecting bus. After 2 or 3 minutes, he finds the bus. He puts his hand in his pocket. He sees he left his wallet on the bus. He doesn't speak the language. He has no family. He doesn't know what to do. So he's looking around thinking, what am I going to do now? He's looking around. And as he's looking, it starts raining. So he's standing in the rain, he's got no wallet, he knows no one, he doesn't speak the language, and he's supposed to meet a friend, but he doesn't have his wallet, so he can't take a bus. And he's standing there in the rain, and he doesn't know what to do. And as he's standing there in the rain, he turns his eyes up to heaven, and he says, Rabbon Shom, give me back my wallet, and I'll keep 4 Shabbatot. And he's standing there under a tree, and he doesn't know what to do. And as he's standing there under the tree, his cell phone rings. He answers the cell phone, and it's the bank from the country he's from, we'll say, it's New Zealand. I don't want to say the real country. No one should connect to the guys. So the bank from this country calls him up and says, we got a phone call. Someone says they're on a bus in Israel and they found your wallet and they have no idea how to contact you. They looked at the bank card and they called us here in New Zealand and they want to know how to contact you with your wallet. So the guy tells them, okay, give me his number. He gets contact. He gets his wallet back. And he came to me with a certain question about the vow he took. He told me from that day on, he kept four Shabbatot. And once he kept those four Shabbatot, he didn't stop keeping Shabbat. He's been keeping Shabbat ever since. Now, why did that story take me? Because the guy on the bus who found the wallet, what was he thinking? He was thinking, I'll do a nice thing. I'll give the guy back his wallet. Did he know it's an orphan? A guy who doesn't want to trouble his relatives who took him in? Did he know? Does he know till today that he changed this guy's life, that thanks to the fact that he took the time to make the phone call, this guy, yeah, he's keeping Shabbos ever since. He did one small act of kindness. Ah, he did one small act. But look at the effects that it had. So Miriam, at the end of our parsha, when she was a kid, she stood by the side, and she thinks she's looking for Moshe. Little does she know that that waiting for Moshe, few minutes, is ultimately going to change her whole life, as we discussed in the beginning of the class, that she got cured, all of the Jewish people waited for her, everyone saw how great she was, that all of the Jewish people had to wait 7 days for Miriam, and we also discussed that it changed her looks, it changed her whole position in society. We'll meet Bezrat Hashem tomorrow night. Shabbat Shalom.